Take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one provided for you under the chair close by. We're a Bible church for a reason, as that we take God's Word very seriously, and I want you to follow along in the Bible as we look at this very important chapter in God's Word. If you're using that Bible, it's on page 895 in that copy. John records here a desperate kind of blindness that God sent Jesus to heal. Now, this morning, we're not going to talk about the blindness maybe that you're thinking of. John 9 is an account of Jesus healing a man who was born physically blind, but embedded in John's telling of this event, there appears another case of blindness, not of just one man, but actually a group of men, not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And it is a kind of desperate blindness, not that would cause a person to beg on the street for his own daily provisions, but a kind of desperate blindness that would cause a person to reject and rage against the very one who came to heal him and restore spiritual sight and restore to him the very life that God intended us to live when he created the world. The tragedy here in John 9 is that such spiritual blindness is not just relegated to John 9. It's actually very common in our world, as it's been in every generation. And John writes it here so that we might understand it better, that we might have the opportunity to clearly, with divine insight, through the Holy Spirit, showing us what we might not otherwise see in this situation. Through John's pen, we get to see in the Pharisees' response to Jesus' miracle a kind of incredibly tragic blindness. The last 3 weeks, we considered this account of Jesus with the man born blind. And last week, we began to look at the varying responses to the miracle itself. Really, five groups of people that were involved that day. This event was being intended by Jesus, we find out at the end of the chapter, and by John, to be a spiritual metaphor. It's a physical happening, but it's a spiritual metaphor. And the human responses to this miracle represent the human responses to Jesus, the Messiah himself. There's two right responses that are recorded. There's two wrong responses. And then there's the response of Jesus himself. There's the healed man, a right response. He, in obedience to what Jesus told him to do, went and washed the mud off his eyes and received his sight. And then he was bold in telling other people what Jesus did for him, though he still didn't quite understand the full measure of who Jesus was. And then there were the neighbors. This also was a right response. They were captivated, at first shocked, and then confused, and then curious, and then ultimately eager to seek Jesus out, this one who did this miracle. I mean, and that's the right initial response to any work of God. Curiosity, though, itself is not enough. But then there's the parents, as we saw last week. They were given this gift of great joy to see their son, who had tragically been born blind, now for the first time, right in the middle of his adult life, receive sight. But their response clarified to us, to everyone, what was their highest value. It was their own acceptance by human society. And so they publicly abandoned their own son and Jesus, who had healed him, in order to stay in good with their people, with this world. Wrong response. And today, we're going to see the Pharisees' response. We're going to look squarely at the Pharisees, and John actually spends the bulk of his explanation of the response to this miracle on the Pharisees, which can be characterized by what I just call a desperate blindness. So let me read this text and get it in our minds, and then we'll look squarely at it. I'm going to begin in verse 13 through 17, and then we'll skip down to verse 24, where John picks up the account of the Pharisees themselves. So follow along, John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And the man replied, "He is a prophet." Verse 24. After speaking and interviewing the parents, they come back to the man. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, there's a lot going on in this interaction that we can learn, but I think it's an important question to ask ourselves of this text. What is John using this interaction between the man and the Pharisees to teach us? What does he intend us to take away from this text? And I think it's helpful just to back up and acknowledge that John is writing in about A.D. 80, like almost 50 years after these events occurred. And he's writing to the church, and he's writing to the world at large to show not only who Jesus really is, but also John's writing to help us understand what it is to move from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and believing in him, one might have life eternal. So how does this dialogue between the man and the Pharisees further that goal? And I just think a couple of possibilities here that we ought to consider. First, is this to show believers, Christians, how to respond to opposition? Obviously, this blind man now healed is being opposed by the Pharisees. Is this a way in which John is using to show us how to respond to that? Well, I think there are some things that we can learn from the healed man here as he boldly, logically, theologically, directly responds to such hostile opposition. But frankly, I think we have to admit this man's not even a believer yet. He doesn't even really know who Jesus is. So it's hard to think that John would be using this as a paradigm for how a believer should respond to opposition. I think you would be better served to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and really the whole book of 1 Peter, for that kind of instruction. So maybe is it to show believers that following Jesus is going to get you persecuted? Actually, maybe just show anyone who would consider Jesus, listen, you need to understand, you follow Jesus, you're with Jesus, you're going to get this kind of response from the world. Well, I think that's true, and I think this is an example of such. as the hostility against Jesus in John's gospel grows and grows and grows. But again, I don't think that really squares with John's purpose of leading people from unbelief to belief and overcoming any obstacles that are in your way as you do. It's better, I think, to take this as John's desire to simply expose just how vigorous and how ridiculous the opposition to Jesus is. As you move from unbelief to belief, you're going to face vigorous and ridiculous kind of opposition, as we see with the Pharisees. Not just externally, as this man does from the Pharisees, but probably even more vigorously internally, from your own self, as you seek to move from unbelief to belief. And to understand that this is how John is using it, I just think we need to ask ourselves, well, who are the Pharisees? What's their place in this story? Like, what do they represent? If this is a kind of a broader spiritual metaphor, what do the Pharisees represent? And I just want to point out that the Pharisees were essentially leaders. Leaders in their culture. Not political or civil leaders. They actually had zero authority in that sphere. No political authority at all. Rather, they were cultural guardians. Okay, they controlled the public space. They controlled the dialogue among the Jews. And they did so through ideas and influence. And as we know, ideas have 10 times more power than any governing authority has over people's lives. Ideas are what control your life. Ideas are what make you do what you do, not the government. These were the influencers in their day. And as such, the Pharisees set the rules for the public conversation, and they decided how everyone thought and talked among the Jewish people, and they did so because of their place of being Jewish experts in the Mosaic law. That was what everyone knew they were. Now, they weren't experts in true religion. Jesus plainly points that out throughout the Gospels. Not heart religion, not as God intended the Mosaic law to be used among the people, but they were masters of the details of the Mosaic law, outward religiosity. And they based it in the law of Moses. Every Jew respected Moses. They had to. But the Pharisees had, over the centuries, severely mangled the Mosaic law in numerous ways to align with their own personal preferences. The Pharisees in John 9 are not just another part of the crowd, okay? Like the neighbors or the parents. They're not just random people in Judaism. They are the leaders, the individuals with power and position and place. And thus, like every good leader, they know that ideas have consequences and false ideas have devastating consequences in the lives of the people they lead. And so part of leadership is always to rule on any idea that rises up. Government leaders do this all the time. Church leaders rule like that all the time. Fathers decide if an idea that's coming and influencing their family is good or bad. This is just what leaders do, and to some degree, this is what each individual among us must do over the ideas that are coming into your own mind and heart. You must rule. Is this a false idea or is this a true idea? Is this a good or a harmful idea? You must rule and you must decide. What ideas will you embrace? What ideas will you reject? And this is the function that the Pharisees have in this story. They're going to rule on Jesus. And John's writing this gospel because he knows God has entrusted to each of us over our own soul, we must rule on Jesus. Will we embrace him? And yet, here's the challenge. See, Jesus doesn't just come as a helpful idea to improve or help our life. He comes to take over, to become the ruler, actually to replace you as the one who rules and decides what is good and bad in your life. The authoritative, determinative influencer in your life is no longer you. But Jesus comes to take that place. He comes for the throne to remove you from power, the power you have, or at least think you have, over what you do and how you live. That's what you have to rule on. Are you going to hand over rulership to someone else? And we don't like to give up power. That's the problem with power, isn't it? Once you have it, it is seductive, and you don't want to let it go. Especially if your internal assessor of what is right and wrong is broken. It's bent more on self-protecting rather than an honest assessment, in this case of Jesus, more craving of power than desiring of truth. Such that you become blind to what you're seeing in Jesus, and you become desperate in your attempt to keep your throne at all cost, even if it would foolishly withhold the throne from the one who rightfully deserves it. Okay, that's the spiritual reality that's going on in this event with the Pharisees. So let's just see it in the text. First, John kind of introduces the controversy there in verses 13 to 16. Look at the text. They brought the man to the Pharisees. Well, we don't know who that they are. It's likely not the neighbors who were all excited to go find Jesus, but perhaps it was. They knew the Pharisees were the rulers. They were the cultural leaders. They would probably need to tell us what to do with this. But it could also be that the Pharisees had heard that people are all excited about Jesus and this miracle, and so they sent people to bring the man before them. John doesn't really tell us, but they were the cultural guardians, and so this is where this subject gets brought to them. Someone needs to rule on this strange happening, and it is the Pharisees. Verse 14, John tells us immediately this was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, and we've been reading through John already, and we already know, okay, that's a problem. That's going to be trouble for Jesus, right? Moses actually, in his law, restricted the regular daily work for the people of God on the seventh day. And yet it is exactly this prescription that the Pharisees, almost like nowhere else, had so mangled the Sabbath restrictions to make it into something way beyond what Moses ever wrote, such that this simple prescription of Jewish work, of Jewish law, of not doing your regular work on the seventh day, it became with the Pharisees this tangled web of detailed restrictions. And historians studying all the complicated writings of the rabbis say there's basically three infractions that they identified that Jesus broke here. One, he broke the infraction of kneading, K-N-E-A-D. Mixing. He mixed mud. The rabbis said you cannot mix anything on the Sabbath day. Okay, he spit in the mud and stirred it up to make mud. That kneading, you were kneading. Like, you know, you're not supposed to make your regular bread. That's the whole idea. You're not supposed to go about your regular daily tasks, so kneading is out. Healing is out, except where life was in danger. Obviously, the man was born blind. His life's not in danger, so there's a Sabbath infraction that the rabbis had identified. And then third, and the rabbis actually debated this point, anointing. Could you rub salve on something? I mean, like you got a sore, you need to put some lotion on it. Can you do that? Some said you can, some said you can't. But Jesus anointed. It was these supposed Sabbath infractions that created such a controversy over Jesus. But I do want you to notice it was a controversy. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, but wait, on a whole different level, how could he do what he is doing? if he was such a sinner as to not keep the Sabbath. And this kind of follows along the rough division of the lines among the Pharisees. I mean, there were Republicans, and there were those who followed Shammai and those who were followed Hillel, two great schools of rabbinical thought, specifically on how you would evaluate miracles. Shammai said, you consider the Scripture first. That was kind of always their default. Look at what the Scripture says, and then evaluate any supposed act of God by how Moses would comment on that. Go to the text first. They were the conservatives, if you will. And then there was the school of Hillel, and they said, look, when it comes to a miracle, we need to allow that God may do a work that's never been heard of before. That's the whole definition of a miracle. And so we need to evaluate the work itself, see if it truly is a work of God, and then form the conclusion off of, surely God would not use a sinner to do a powerful work. So it's kind of more of a theological, God wouldn't do that, surely, kind of idea. And this is the two different ways in which they interpreted these things, and their comments in verse 16 fall exactly along those lines. If this man can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, the first group. The other group said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? Surely God wouldn't do that. But I think honestly, in assessing the kind of conservatives and the liberals, the textual versus the theological, we have to say the second group really doesn't have the right logic. Can God use a sinner to do his work? Well, who's not a sinner? Is there such a thing also as a work of power by a false prophet? Well, yeah, even Moses says there's going to be, Deuteronomy 13. Jesus says there's going to be, Matthew 7. Paul says there will be in latter times. One comes with the power of Satan to do false signs, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The Egyptian magicians copied Moses' works of power. Balaam gave a true prophecy even though he was a false prophet. Okay, so their logic doesn't quite square that surely God couldn't use a sinner. But their conclusion is right. This man can't be a sinner. And we who've been reading John's gospel so far know that even though the second group, their logic was flawed, their conclusion was right, but we also know that the first group, whose logic was right, go to the scriptures and must evaluate everything by what God has revealed in the scriptures, their logic is right, but something's wrong with their conclusion, because Jesus is not a sinner. It must be that their understanding of Sabbath infraction is way off. And it is. And if their understanding of whether or not Jesus broke the Sabbath is off, then they have to come back and say, he's not a sinner. Maybe he is the one Moses actually wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and said, God will raise up for you a prophet like myself in future days, and you shall listen to him. Maybe they should have thought, oh, this could be that one. But these Pharisees, who act as if they're so intent on keeping Moses' law, they seem to be quite blind to this expectation that Moses said there would come a one who would do miracles just like me and reveal from God just like me. Such that, verse 17, in the midst of this internal debate among the Pharisees, they somehow think it's a good idea to turn to the blind man and ask him to resolve their conundrum for them. I mean, it's actually quite humorous that they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now, the blind man just makes a good guess. I mean, he's a prophet. I mean, only prophets ever healed a person, and so surely this guy's a prophet. But even this man saying he's a prophet didn't even get the Pharisees thinking, well, maybe he's the prophet that Moses talked about. They're just blind. And so with this introduction, John now begins to show us the desperate tactics that they take to resist the facts that are plainly right in front of them, as if they're a two-year-old who just closes their eyes as tight as possible, acting as if their parents aren't there telling them what to do. desperate tactic number one. Discredit the witness. Ignore the evidence. I mean, this is what we see in verse 17. Their interrogation of the man, though asking in verse 15, like, what did he do? It quickly, once he tells them what he did, they quickly move away from the evidence. And they try to get the man to discredit himself. The man born blind, he's standing there, and they ask the man to state his opinion of Jesus. Well, what does that even matter? What kind of evidence are you going to use but what this guy thinks of Jesus? Why would that matter? It's their responsibility to rule on the facts of Jesus. Yet, look at verse 22. As they interact with his parents, John lets us know that the parents feared the Jews because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was going to be put out of the synagogue. What are these Pharisees trying to do when they say, "What do you think about Jesus?" They're trying to discredit the witness. They're trying to get him to confess that maybe Jesus is the Christ. They can then put him out of the synagogue and they don't have to listen to his testimony anymore. They can act like this event never happened. His testimony would no longer be admissible in the Jewish court of opinion. You see what they're doing? It's a desperate and devious power play right up front to just wipe the witness right off the map. Now, of course, the man doesn't play along. He doesn't really know anything about Jesus, but he does rightly surmise that he must be a prophet of some sort, because only prophets ever in the history of the Jewish people, prophets are the only ones who ever healed anyone. So that was a good guess. So the Pharisees seem to be getting nowhere with tactic number one, so they try tactic number two. Discredit the testimony he's giving. If we can't discredit the man, let's try to discredit his testimony. And this is what they do by calling the parents in. They try to find some contrary testimony. Two witnesses, actually, both parents, would overwhelm this one man's testimony. Figuring they know the parents are not going to confess Jesus publicly. If they do, they're going to get put out of the synagogue. So they know they won't do that. So maybe the parents will formulate some sort of blatant lie that would contravene against the testimony that this man is giving, perhaps against all their natural inclination. They would publicly out their son, claim his testimony as false by making up some lie about what happened. Now, frankly, we just have to admit what a dastardly tactic that is, to try to get parents of a man who's just been miraculously given sight for the first time in his life to publicly out him. That's what they're trying to get the parents to do. Who would set parents against their own disabled son? Desperate people would do that. So you see what John's showing us here? See, this is the extent to which the Pharisees are scared. They know what it means to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. They will have to turn their power over to him. And they won't. But to their chagrin, the parents don't play along. Rather, the parents play it safe. We already saw that last week. So, stymied there with tactic two, the Pharisees actually go back to tactic one and try again. Verse 24. We're going to try to get this man to bow to our authority. Look at the text, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, what are they saying there? They're not saying, "Hey, we want you to stop and give praise to God here." That's not what they mean by "give glory to God." They rather mean honor God by telling the truth. In this case, we want you to tell the truth as we define it. And that's why they add, "We know, we're the authorities here, and we know this man is a sinner. So you agree with us. Don't you know who we are?" Essentially. Well, this is pathetic. This is how you get at the facts of the case? You intimidate the witness? Under the guise of some honest inquiry into what happened to the man, they're trying to use personal pressure for the man to make some statement that confirms their own bias against Jesus by sheer abuse of their authority. In fact, they lie to him when they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." I mean, verse 16 has already told us. They didn't know that. There was a division among them. But they present a unified case. At least they all agreed, we've got to get this situation resolved. This is getting out of control. Jesus is dangerous to our power, so we should just discredit this man and move on. But the healed man, in response to this, is just simply honest, and he just brings the facts back to the table. I was blind, and now I see. I don't know what you guys are trying to get me to say, but what's honest, I used to be blind, and now I see, and we all know who did that. It's just stubborn facts that the Pharisees so desperately refuse to put into their mind. They turn a blind eye to it. So, tactic one's not working. Let's go back to tactic two again. Verse 26, find inconsistencies in his testimony. Let's get him to say it again. Maybe he won't say the same thing this time, and we can kind of, on a technicality, sweep him out of the way. And so, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Give us all the details so we can find something wrong with it. I mean, no one else was there. So if he says it differently two times in a row, we can discredit his testimony. But this man seems to recognize their duplicity by these tactics by now, and he's having nothing to do with it. In fact, he even begins to somewhat mock their desperate attempts. I love it. Verse 27, he answered them, I've already told you what he did. This is not like rocket science here. It's a simple statement. He made mud, put it on my eyes, I washed, I see. Why do you need to hear that again? Do you want to become his disciples? Are you interested? Are you so fascinated with the story? Quite honestly, the Pharisees are having a tough day by this time. I mean, they can't even get themselves to agree. The man's telling this story all over town. The parents waffle and try to play it safe. And now the man is openly mocking them. I mean, this is not going very well. You would think at this point they would stop and say, Okay, I think we're being a little ridiculous here. But do they? No. They crave their own power, their place. They're not giving it over to Jesus. And so they double down on their vigorous opposition, and they go back to tactic number one. Let's discredit the witness by making him guilty by association. Verse 28, they reviled him saying, "You are his disciples, but we're disciples of Moses." Well, this is nothing other than what's called an ad hominem attack. When you can't win a debate by the facts, you begin to disparage the witness's character. In this case, guilt by association. If this man is a disciple of Jesus, I mean, we can't trust anything he would say. I mean, he would likely say anything. He would probably lie about the whole event if he's a disciple of Jesus. As if being a committed disciple of Jesus says, you have nothing to say in the public sphere about Jesus. You can't enter the debate of public opinion about Jesus if you're a disciple of Jesus. We won't accept your testimony. We'll just leave it up to more objective, i.e., anti-Jesus members of public opinion to make a ruling about Jesus. Isn't this what our world does? Isn't this exactly what it is? You can't tell me about Jesus. What do you know? You're a disciple of Jesus. You follow him. I can't believe anything you'd say. Your testimony's not credible. I'll have to form my own opinion. We can't have Christians telling us what to think about Jesus. We will evaluate him more objectively. But that attack that the Pharisees exemplify here, it falls flat on two levels. First, if anyone thinks they're going to be objective in evaluating Jesus, when Jesus' stated intention is to come and take the throne away from you, oh, you're not going to be objective about that. Your craving for autonomy and power is on the line. I don't think you're going to be objective there. But second, in our text, the Pharisees, they say, we are disciples of Moses. That gives us credibility in this debate. And I would just say, so exactly how did Moses get to be such an authority in your mind, such that you being a disciple makes you authoritative? Exactly what was it about Moses? Is it not because God did divine miracles through Moses and then spoke through Moses? New revelation that no one had ever heard before? Isn't that why you say you follow Moses? Isn't that why you should follow Moses? How's that different than what Jesus is doing? He does miracles by divine power and then is speaking to you something that has not been spoken before from God. Did not Moses even say one like that would come? So what do you exactly mean you're a disciple of Moses? If you were a disciple of Moses, you would likewise want to be a disciple of Jesus. And this begins to beg the question, is that really the reason you say you're a disciple of Moses? Or do you follow Moses because you figured out how to mangle Moses' words and make him say whatever you want Moses' words to say? And you do so not that the people would follow Moses, but that the people would follow you. Not that the people would follow Moses' God, but that people would follow you. And this is Paul's accusation later in the New Testament against the Judaizers who would fall in the line of these Pharisees, Galatians 4:17. They try, Paul says, to shut you out so that you will make much of them. They try to make so many rules that you can't follow. So you're like, oh, I want to follow you so bad. And I would lodge the same accusation against the Roman Catholic Pope in our day. He says, follow Jesus, but in reality, he makes people follow him and his mangled expressions of the New Testament scriptures, his made-up religious practices. So again, when the healed man hears this, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but we don't know about this guy. He can't believe what he's hearing. Are you kidding me? And so in verse 30, he begins to openly ridicule. I mean, look at the text again. The man answered, and listen, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where Jesus comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He did a miracle that only God can do, and you don't even know where he comes from. I'll tell you where he comes from. We know God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God will listen to him. Never since the beginning of the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, frankly, that's some pretty good theology right there. Straight out of Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 3. It's not the complete picture, But it is true to Scripture what the man says. Apparently, the blind man's been sitting in the back of the synagogue learning good theology while everyone's turning their blind eye to him. And we just have to take this statement from the blind man's perspective. He didn't really know who Jesus was. As far as he knows, Jesus is some sort of holy man, some sort of prophet or otherwise, who's able to perform gracious miracles from God by his power. And surely God would not work through such a sinner, a Sabbath breaker like this, these Pharisees claim he is. I mean, even a blind man can see that. Well, if you're only blind in your eyes, you can see that. But if you're blind in your heart, which has darkened and clouded your mind, if you fear so much losing your power to Jesus that you've become blind to what's plainly visible to everyone else. At this point, the Pharisees are so frustrated and enraged at the truth they are trying so hard not to see that they just explode in their final attempt of tactic one, and that is just to further discredit the witness by verse 34, "You were born in utter sin." I mean, they just come back to what the disciples asked. I mean, did this guy sin or his parents to make him be born blind? I mean, that's actually a ridiculous assertion. How could that man sin and thus be born blind? But the Pharisees, ridiculous, doesn't even make sense to them anymore. They'll say anything, and so they just say, "You're a sinner," without any evidence whatsoever that this man's a sinner. They just declare him a sinner. "You're a sinner because we say you're a sinner," thus excusing themselves from ever having to give any attention to his testimony. And then, to ensure that no one else will ever listen to his testimony, they go one step further off the cliff with their ultimate solution. Tactic number 3, destroy the witness. And they cast him out. Meaning, cast him out of the synagogue as a precursor to what their fear would eventually cause them to perpetrate upon Jesus himself as they beg the Romans to hang him on a Roman cross. They destroy this man, not with legal or civil authority, they don't have any, but with social banishment, removal from the synagogue, which means an absolute ban on his person. We'll pick up the story of this healed man next time and the reality of how, honestly, his situation in life got worse after he met Jesus than it was even being a blind beggar on the street. But for today, I think we just need to ask our question again. What in the world would cause these Jewish leaders to act so cruelly in desperate and vigorous malice toward a man who just got healed of his blindness? And we know the answer. It's their fear of losing power, autonomy to Jesus. I mean, if you think of it, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the cultural guardians, along with the Sadducees, and along with their compadres, the chief priests, they basically ran the Jewish state. They were the ones given the keys. They were the stewards of all things Jewish in Jesus' day. The very day that God chose to send his Messiah in grand fulfillment of all his promises of the Abrahamic covenant. This was the day, and they had the chance to be the very ones who would hand the kingdom over to Jesus gladly on behalf of the entire Jewish people, bringing all the Jews with them, and give the Messiah his rightful place among them. And then through that, God would bring all the gracious promises of a 1,000-year kingdom on earth with prominence for the Jews and blessing for the whole world, just like God promised it to Abraham and through the prophets. they of all people in history would have had the privilege, humanly speaking, to hand the kingdom to the Messiah. That's the power they had, to rule on the Messiah. So how ridiculously short-sighted they were, even so blind as to ultimately have their own Messiah hung on a Roman cross. Tragic. Blindness. Desperate blindness. So what do we take away? What do we do with this? Well, let me give you three things. I've written some praxis questions that I really hope you spend some time meditating through this week with yourself or others, but let me give you three takeaways. One, we need to take away just how powerful is the resistance to Jesus' rule. As the gospel is clearly and properly presented, there will be a desperate conflict for power in the person's heart. If there's not, maybe you're not presenting Jesus as a ruler and only as a rescuer. He is both, and his rescue is by coming to take the rulership. Every proper gospel conversation is going to involve giving him that rule, absolute rule. And so there's going to be this conflict, and we need to recognize that. Maybe in our own heart, but definitely in the heart of those we communicate the gospel to. That's why it's so hard, Jesus says, for a rich man, a high man, a holy man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only a humble man may enter. We need to recognize what's being shown us here. Second, we just need to recognize without God opening blind eyes, no one will ever receive Jesus. Period. The power is just that strong, and the blindness is just that universal. Jesus has already said it to us in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It's God's power and prerogative, and God alone can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And he's never shared that power with anyone else, ever. Only God can do this. And so I would just say, if you today are one who sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there's only one reason you do. It's because the God who said at the beginning of the universe, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one, as Andrew read for us this morning, who has shone into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He did it. And he's the only one who can. And without him doing that, you would not see Jesus. You would still be desperately resisting him. So, what do you do with that? Well, first and foremost, you just give praise to God. You offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, giving praise to his name for what he has done for you. And you offer up prayers for those you share the good news of Jesus with, that God would do the very same for them. Because it is only by his power. And third, I would just say, Christian brother and sister, you need to remember that the flesh within the heart of the Christian, that remains of wickedness within us, that is with us until we die or Jesus returns. It is still very blind and desperate for power of doing what it wants to do with your life, and resisting Jesus' rule at every single turn. And it will not stop until it is absolutely removed from you by the grace of God at your death. Though as ridiculous as the Pharisees in this text, sometimes in its resistance of Jesus, as you go about walking out an obedience and faith to Jesus, I mean, the resistance that your flesh feeds up to you is absolutely ridiculous, but it is also just as vigorous and unrelenting as the Pharisees are here to make you resist Jesus' rule. And I just say to you, brothers and sisters, don't give it an inch. You say with this man, though I was blind, I see, and I'm not going back to being blind again. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed not only his precious blood, but he interposed his precious spirit to rule and strengthen our hearts. That's how we live. That's the resistance we have to our flesh. Let's pray.